Welcome to Modern Church History. I'm Teresa Holman, and I'm here with Father Michael Witt. Welcome, Father.
Hello, Teresa.
Good to see you.
Good to be back.
We took a short break as I was on vacation.
Well, that's well-deserved, and probably was a good time to take a little break anyway, because we were doing all that heavy astrophysics, remember, with Newton and Galileo and those things. So.
You know, I thought it very interesting, though, because while I was away, I heard a report on Galileo, and I thought, oh, I know more than that, because you didn't have it quite exactly right.
But yeah, there you go.
It was pretty good, so good timing. But anyway, we're in show 26 today.
Wow, that's really something.
It is.
Yeah,
isn't it?
We're moving right along.
26 hours, that doesn't sound right. It's just been so much fun. 26 sounds like a lot, but I guess we have covered a lot of history.
Well, we really have when you think about it. I mean, that's a couple hundred years. We were starting out around 1275 or so, and now we're talking in the mid-1600s. So that is a lot of time. Well, I guess we could jump right into it. We're going to be talking about more of this philosophy and talking about deists and all that, which is really important stuff because we are still very much influenced by a lot of deist thought, certainly in this country, but in the world in general. And as there is so much being done in science, and you know, people predict that the 21st century, as much as the 20th century was the century of physics, which gave us the atomic bomb, and at the same time, the 21st century is going to be the century of biology.
Okay.
And certainly with the Genome Project and DNA and all those sorts of things, these are very important categories to consider for us philosophically as human beings, as we continue to define and redefine what we mean by human beings.
Right. You know. And the philosophy is very important to the discovery of the new science. And
yes. Yeah, that's for sure. And so we'll see as we're looking at the deist how, and the deism is actually reemerged in our own time in the area of intelligent design theory. So we see that again. And I think it's important for us then to see how Christianity dialogued with deism 300 years ago, 400 years ago, and because we're going to enter into that same. And we'll find a lot of common ground with design theory, and at the same time, we have to understand that it's not the same thing.
Right.
Our understanding of who God is, as opposed to their understanding of what God is, if you catch the meaning there, is important for us to be aware of. And so this is one more way in which history kind of serves us in the present.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Great.
Well, we saw the last time around how Newton had refined what had been done by Johannes Kepler by way of science and mathematics and going all the way back to Copernicus and that debate between the heliocentric and the geocentric theory of the universe, whether the sun is the center of the universe or the Earth is the center of the universe, and we find out that neither is correct, of course. But anyway, what that does for us as we look at God, we come to the conclusion. And I'm talking about people like Newton and thinkers of that age, came to the conclusion that this universe was far too complex and far too well put together to be chance. Mm-hmm. And so it had to have been designed by an intelligent designer. However, at that point, they stop and say, well, but we don't have any empirical evidence of the hand of God working with us now, and so let us conclude that God was also a very tired designer and has gone to sleep, and so the universe is simply running on its own. There is a God, but he's up in the bedroom right now. And that's, you know, basically that's what we're talking about with deism there. So God in the attic, sound asleep. Deism is reasonable. And added to that, that conclusion is reinforced by two other trends or patterns that are taking place in the 16th century. And one of those is just the violence of religious wars. You know, the very notion of killing Christians for Christ just doesn't set well. And so you have that. And then the flickerings of intolerance, all of those things that are still very much part and parcel of the landscape of Europe. And then secondly, the experience in the 1600s, actually the 1500s and 1600s, the experience of soldiers and merchants and intellectuals coming in contact with other civilizations. And with that, there is a sense of the diversity of human beings and the diversity of thought.
Uh-huh.
People having different ideas and seeing those as being valid.
Mm-hmm.
Now, and there's a rage in the 1600s and especially the 1700s, there's a rage in Europe to do things like decorate your homes. This is for wealthier people, of course.
Sure.
In the Chinese fashion.
Okay.
You know,
uh-huh.
that Orient. And then there's a fixation that British have with India. And so there's certain cultures and civilizations, certainly in Japan, another example of high civilizations that are very, very different from Europe. And what this leads to then is a certain skepticism on the part of European thinkers that one system is better than another system or whatever. And there's sort of a relativism that comes about too, that would argue that, well, one system is just as good as another system, and that that... you know, because you're born into this one system, well, that's the way it is. And so the validity of Christianity is no more valid than any other religious system. It just happens to be that that's the system that we're born into. You get the idea.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Along with this, there's a real drive to find the common denominator. What is it that we all agree on, all human beings?
Mm-hmm.
There's a certain syncretism that's taking place in this. And ultimately, what these European thinkers will come to is the conclusion of looking for reason and looking for nature,
mm-hmm.
the reasonableness of nature. And so we have the rise of what's called then in the history, philosophic history, of natural religion. Okay? And that's that commonality. What is common between Christianity in the West and China, India, even Persia, and there's still inklings of Zoroastrianism that are still alive in there. And so there's a recognition, the bottom line is there's a recognition of a supreme being. That seems to be part and parcel of human nature, is to recognize that we are creatures and that there is a creator or an overseer. And the conclusion also among these philosophers, these natural religionists, is that this being, this supreme being, wants two things. First of all, worship, recognition of the creatures, that they're creatures and that they have some kind of an obeisance to the creator.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second thing is that... It seems to be universal that the supreme being wants human justice among human beings.
Okay.
You know, the golden rule is there in every
mm-hmm.
every society, and
mm-hmm.
everybody knows where it is and when it is. And along with that is the expectation that if you do not do this in some way or another, you will be punished, and if you do it, you will be rewarded. Now, in some cultures, that means eternal bliss. And in others, it means earthly reward. The earthly reward can either happen, according to their way of thinking, either through the benign action of the deity, or it could just be the fact of nature. People who do not abuse their bodies with chemical substances tend to be healthier. So that's a natural consequence. You get the idea
mm-hmm,
then.
Mm-hmm.
Or it could be the blessings of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
So what's really important then in their thinking is a restitution of free will. Free will is really important in understanding who the human being is. As we're seeking ethical progress, and that's the goal, that's the project, the human project, as these deists are looking at this, is human progress, mm-hmm. that we will get better and better each day along the way. And so where does Christianity fit in with this? Now, from a deist point of view, Christianity is a very valuable ally they look upon Jesus as being a model and a teacher of the ethical way. Nothing about him being the Son of God, nothing about him being the incarnate God, nothing about him being a deity, being divine himself. They're not looking at Jesus along those lines at all, but they admire him as probably the finest human being that ever lived. Okay.
But only the human side and not the spirit.
Yes, only the human side. There's that remarkable experiment that Thomas Jefferson did. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but he took the New Testament, took a copy of the New Testament, and then scissored out all of the miracles.
Okay.
And so what he ended up with was the ethical Jesus, basically the teachings of Jesus, but nothing miraculous. So that's the kind of thinking that it was an interesting exercise that he performed there. But that's the kind of thinking that we're dealing with. This is Thomas Jefferson. Who was, of course, living a little bit later than than these. But this was all part and parcel of the thinking of the day. The Catholic circles reacted by accommodating Thomism to natural theology. It was shaped by a new understanding of the universe. A lot had happened in science since the age of Thomas Aquinas. And so there had to be a new understanding of Thomism from the point of view of these new scientific understandings and discoveries. And that's probably one of the great things about the works and the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas, is that they withstand the test of time. As generation after generation, we put aside the medieval scientific understanding that Thomas had, but his philosophy keeps coming back to us generation after generation because it still speaks to the human soul and the human mind. And so even in the midst of these this century of deists and scientists and all of these others running around, in the Catholic community, there is a reawakening, a neo-Thomism that takes place once again. And we'll see this time after time, even into the 19th and the 20th century, that happens. There is a greater study, a scientific study of Scripture that begins taking place. Some of it goes off and morphs in a rather strange kind of a way. Others is very sincere studying of Scripture. There is a discovery of certain internal discrepancies in Scripture. There are a number of things in Scripture. I remember finding one myself when I was a seminarian. Something mentioned, I forget even which gospel it is. I should have made a notation on it, but it mentions in one of the gospels that Jesus went by boat from Nazareth. But if you look, there's no water around there. And so I had this image of, you know, like a veiled prophet float or something. But anyway, so there are these little internal discrepancies that really don't count for anything. But nonetheless, they were discovered around the time. Some found that natural religion was a reasonable religion. And so as a result of that, these people who follow after this natural religion concept, are going to do away with revelation. There is no need for divine revelation because nature reveals everything that we need to know about God and about ourselves. All we have to do is open our eyes and see it. Yeah. So once again, you get back to this idea of Thomas Jefferson taking a scissors to the New Testament, mm-hmm. taking the things out that are not empirical, not everyday, and just being left with an ethical Jesus, an ethical teacher. Yeah. So that really leaves a couple very important questions up in the air, and one of those is personal immortality. You know, we're not so sure at this point. If you're going to use the philosophical grounding of the deists, we know that God exists and that he's up there sleeping. You know, what kind of existence is that? You know, but we're not so sure about ourselves and how far that goes. Jesus' accreditation as a Messiah, what does that mean? You know, In the 1720s and 1730s, a very popular writer at the time, his name was Anthony Collins, wrote that the Old Testament prophecies were not fulfilled in Jesus. Well, interesting. Another fellow by the name of Woolston, Englishman, wrote pamphlets in which he lampooned the miracles, made fun of the miracles. So this is very different. I mean, it's one thing a century earlier, a generation earlier, in which people took their religion so seriously that they took swords to each other. Now you have people getting away with actually lampooning the New Testament, or in the case of our founding father, cutting sections out. And so this begins to enter into the intellectual realm of European thought. So, you know, we can look today, don't we see so many movies and books and novels and all that make fun of the Catholic Church, that make fun of the clergy, that make fun of religion in general, Christianity for sure. And so where did that come from? Well, here are the roots. You see them right there. At the same time, there is another thinker that is well known, David Hume, and he's doing some serious philosophical work on a natural religion. Two books in particular stand out. One of those is called The Essay on Miracles, and another one is called The Dialogues on Natural Religion.
Okay.
So he considers both religions. He critiques natural religion. It's one of the reasons why it was not very popular at the time. But he critiques both religions, both revelation religions like Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and then also natural religion. And what he comes to the conclusion of, he says, well, ultimately what he refers to as the religion of nature is no more convincing than the religion of revelation, and it has the added disadvantage of being dull. A different author once said the following, and I don't know who it was. I'm afraid I didn't catch the title of the book or the author, but an author from the age had this critique, and he said the following. He said that nature, that religion, a natural religion is, and I quote, a dull affair, soundless, senseless, colorless, merely the hurrying of material endlessly, meaninglessly, but predictably.
Makes it sound like something you really want to jump into, doesn't it?
Yeah, right. Yeah. It's not exactly what you, you know, want to get up early on a Sunday morning and go and worship at that church.
Right.
You know. It's interesting. I want to talk a little bit about Voltaire and how he takes this up. But at the same time, it is a very contemporary kind of an issue also. Here we go. I pulled up an article that I had a little while ago. This came out in April of this year, of 2003.
Okay.
And it is a translation from a commentary in a newspaper in Spain. The name of the newspaper is El Mundo, and it has to do with a commentary on a fellow named James Watson. You might remember him. He is one of the two men who discovered the structure of the DNA.
Okay.
You remember? Mm-hmm. Now, what struck me about this particular article, and certainly at this particular time that we're talking about history-wise, is that a couple months ago, I was listening to a radio interview with Professor Watson, or Dr. Watson, and throughout the hour, he was describing how he discovered DNA and his relationship with Francis Crick, who is the other one, and a lot of anecdotes, and it's just a really interesting, delightful kind of a man. And there were a lot of questions, call-in questions and all. And toward the end of the hour, there was a caller who had called in from, I don't know, Ohio or something. And this woman said to him, she said, you know, you've been dealing with the elements of life, I mean, the very basics of life, and we have the possibilities now, because of your great discovery, we have the possibilities of altering some terrible diseases that have happened and all this. And she said to him, she said, you've undoubtedly been doing this for many years now, and undoubtedly you've had an opportunity to think about and meditate on the meaning of all of this. And he said, well, I don't understand your question. He said, well, Dr. Watson, what is the meaning of life? And there was this pause. There was this long, embarrassing pause. And the commentator, the questioner, kind of filled something in and was waiting for him to say something. And he was clearly stumped by that. And he said, I don't understand your question. And so the questioner rephrased it a little bit, but, you know, basically like, what is this all about? And he said, well, nothing. There is no meaning. There's no meaning to life. Yeah, his research project has no meaning to it. He said, well, it's just something to do. He has to solve a problem. It's something to do. There's no particular meaning to it. And there's no meaning to human life, to existence. And I was shocked. And then this article comes out a number of weeks later. I came across it, and the title of the article is called "Playing at Being Gods." You know, and I just want to read a couple little sentences in this because I found this to be very, very interesting. The author of this commentary is Jose Antonio Marina, and he's quite taken, I think, with Watson, and he notes about three caveats as we go into the 21st century and we begin using this toward the alteration of human fabric of who we are. And he says, now there are a couple things we better be careful about, and he comes up with three of them. And then the last question is that of human dignity, and his answer to that is that this thing about dignity is very important. And he says the following. He says, the dignity of mankind is not a fact but rather an enormous project undertaken by the human species. From the viewpoint of nature, we are merely intelligent animals. But we strive to be animals with dignity. Oh, boy. And then he goes on and says this. We are inventing ourselves as a species. That's a very dangerous thought.
That is scary.
Yeah, it really is, because it gives us permission to do an awful lot of things that, well, we tried that in the first half of the 20th century. It was called Nazism.
Yeah.
You know, and then he goes on and says the following. He says, dignity comes at the end of our history, not at its beginning. Now, you know, here we have a good case in which Christians, convinced Christians, have a dialogue with people who are thinking along these lines. We share that concept of dignity, that humans have dignity. But our understanding is that dignity comes at the beginning of creation, not at the end.
Mm-hmm.
It comes mm-hmm. with the creation itself, that we're created in the image and likeness of God. Now, we can say that because we believe that, you know. That's not what a deist is going to say, but we can say that. We can say that dignity is further enhanced by the dialogue throughout all of salvation history between God and fallen man. Even after the fall, he continues the dialogue with us through the people of God, through Israel, through the prophets, and then ultimately through the greatest of prophets, John the Baptist, through the dialogue of the Holy Spirit and the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Incarnation. What an incredible act of dignity on that part. The message of Jesus Christ, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the promise that the church gives for all eternity. So we can say there's dignity there, but as we understand it, that dignity comes at the beginning of history and is imbued throughout history. It unfolds. That's not at all what these deists are saying. Let me read some more of this. It says, dignity comes at the end of our history, not at its beginning. It is a creation that is tentative, progressive, and precarious, a project that can easily collapse. Everything's up to us. You know, in the case of a new technology, just as in the case of a new social organizational form or an economic system or a way of sexually or effectively relating to one another, see, all of this is just up for grabs, you know. What we must ask ourselves is whether it contributes to the great ethical project or whether it represents an obstacle. That's it? Woof. So a very, very different point of view. We're using the same vocabulary, mm-hmm. but a very different point of view. Here you do have a very strong sense that we are the masters of our own destiny. Our entire fate is in our hands, and every decision we make has to be based upon whether it's building the human project, which is building dignity, or it's taking away from it, and it's all up to us.
That's scary. That truly is frightening to think about that, and that someone who is creating something or has solved this mystery that we have been, you know, attempting to discover for so long has no understanding or belief or reasoning in.
Yeah, that's it really is. And this thought, which is part and parcel of the Western thought today,
it is.
You know, it imbues everything. We can see this is something that is not new. It wasn't invented, you know, in the 1960s. It's been with us in one form or another, certainly since the 1600s. And we're looking at the roots of all of this now.
We are. Definitely. Yeah. And yeah, since the 1600s.
Well, let's jump into one more of those who certainly was thinking along these lines, and that is none other than Voltaire.
Right.
Once again, 17th century individual. We're kind of moving back and forth through these two centuries. After we say some things about him, we're going to go back again to the 1600s and look at a couple other people, and then we'll move back up again.
Okay.
So as much as I'm sort of jumping around chronologically, I think... Yeah, it's pretty much the same time period. I'm following streams of thought right now rather than doing a strict chronology.
Okay.
A little caveat there. Anyway, Voltaire is very much impressed with English deism that he's been seeing. He refers to England glowingly as the most irreligious country in the world. Voltaire is... Jesuit educated, he is, and therefore has a very good mind in critical thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He is very sensitive to, and I quote here, priestly exploitation, superstition, intolerance, and persecution. One of his great comments, an oft-quoted quotes, says this, that he hoped to live long enough to see the last king strangled with the bowels of the last priest. So
lovely.
Yeah, nice guy.
Yeah.
Catholic intellectuals are reacting to these. They're just not sitting there. They're reacting to this with what one might refer to as a rational supernaturalism, looking upon God as a friendly power, as a universal architect, understanding and forgiving man's faults. So there's not a lot of fire and brimstone, even among Catholic theologians or Catholic preachers at the time. They're trying to put a sort of a smile face on God.
God's love.
Yeah, that's right. And that's a wonderful quote from Scripture, but it's often misunderstood. Free will and man's natural goodness will save the day. You're going to have some real reactions against this, especially in the area of Jansenism. You know, and we'll be looking at Jansenism. It really is a great debate that takes place within the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
It is, quite honestly, pretty weak stuff, and Protestants are spewing a lot of the weak stuff also. So what you end up doing is you have a hellfire preaching, which is there's an old joke about the minister who is preaching his sermon, and he has it all written out in front of him, and over on the margin it says, remember that your argument here at this point is very weak, so speak loudly, shout.
Right.
So you get some of that, and at least among Catholics there is a greater appeal to papal authority rather than to scripture or to the fathers. It's just, you know, like, just do what we say, mm-hmm. and just go on from there. Especially among Protestants, things really turn bad. In this century, in the 1600s and into the 1700s, the sermons have a tendency to be more didactic, teaching, scholarly. They don't, you know, they're not presenting Jesus.
Right.
They're trying to teach theological points, and as a result of that, attendance really begins dropping off.
Uh-huh.
You know, Voltaire might look at England and say it's the most irreligious country in the world, but more and more you find the same thing in secularizing Europe, mm-hmm. in Western Europe, people not attending Mass on Sunday or services on Sunday. At the same time, you'll have others that'll follow specific preachers. So, and we even see this today, where, you know, a priest will be transferred from one parish to another, and half a dozen of his parishioners show up and, you know, start going to that parish and stuff. And so there's more and more of that kind of thing. Among Protestants, this is much more true than among Catholics in the 17th and 18th centuries. But at the same time, what you'll find is a very broad drop away in this century of what might be referred to as Catholic customs among Protestants. You don't hear of Protestants any longer having exorcisms. And there's that old joke, too. You know, you ever see a vampire movie and the vampire comes? Nobody calls for the Unitarian minister. They always call for the Catholic priest, you know, because there's no exorcisms. The vestments go by the wayside. Even the modified vestments that we had at the time of Luther and Melanchthon and others, all that goes by the wayside. Private confession becomes, that had actually survived the first generation of Protestants.
Really?
Yeah, and
I never knew that.
Yeah, and there still is a sense of confession, not the auricular confession that we know of in the Catholic Church, but there is a sense of confession among some Protestant denominations, but not in a sacramental sense that we understand. It's more of a therapeutic sense. But all that's going by the wayside, too. Mm-hmm. Sanctuary lamps and all the other rosaries, all the other things that sort of hung on for about a century in Protestantism.
Sanctuary lamps?
Well, believe it or not.
Okay. Well,
I mean, why would you have a sanctuary? Oh, well, I don't even want to get into that.
<Yeah. laughs>
What you have instead is in these religions, in the Protestant churches, it is instead really jazzy hymnals.
Ah, yeah.
You know, this is the time of J.S. Bach and others, Handel. And
wow.
So good Protestant singing replaces, you know, what they'd had before.
Prayers.
Well, yeah.
Okay.
But in a sense, you know, in that St. Augustine, it says he who sings praise twice
that's
or something
right,
like that,
right.
So what the heck. This is at the same time that you'll be having them on the. So what's happening in the public arena is people like Voltaire, and we've already seen his attitude concerning religion and other thinkers of that era, that ilk, are taking more and more public stances. And at the same time, both in the Catholic Church and in Protestant denominations, you have a sort of a retreat into a Catholic university or a retreat into a particular church. And so you close the doors and you sing louder, you know. And so there's not that aggressive dialogue. And instead, you have other people who are basically taking up Christianity and critiquing it, sometimes positively, at the same time are not necessarily co-religionists, let's say. And certainly Voltaire's a good example of that. He spends a lot of the time, not in France, but in Germany. He is a constant visitor at the palace of King Frederick II, the palace of Sanssouci outside of Berlin in Potsdam.
He wanted to strangle the kings and the priests.
Yeah, but
but when they can treat you like you want, then it's okay, I take it.
Yeah, did you notice that? Yeah, good point. Well, he looked upon Friedrich II as being a great philosopher king.
Okay.
And those are okay then.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that's a good observation there. Another one who's writing, another German who's writing about the same time as the American Revolution, actually, was Immanuel Kant. And some of the things that I remember reading those as an undergrad, and they were just terrible to try to understand. But one of the books that he had written around the time was what he titled Religion Within the Bounds of Reason Alone. And here Kant argues that Christianity is the perfect natural religion. So here's once again a philosopher who is singing the praises of Christianity without being a co-religionist.
Mm-hmm.
He's taking elements of Christianity and then going from there to help build the human project. He'll discard all the stuff that he considers that would not add to the human project. Yeah, so Christianity is the perfect natural religion. Jesus is the ideal example.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Morality will prevail because the right thing to do is the right thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, at the same time that you have this kind of real heady, cerebral stuff about natural religion and deism and all of this, there is a whole other movement, and it's especially east of the Rhine River. We don't see a lot of it in the West yet. There's a whole other movement underway that longs for more, that is just saying, wait, there's more to life than this formula that you have. Like I said before, people were beginning to observe that this was pretty dull stuff.
Uh-huh.
It's not enough to get a congregation singing a good song, you know. And in the eastern part, especially in Germany, there is a movement underway called the Sturm und Drang movement, the Storm and Stress movement, in which these young philosophers are wanting more. There's more to this than what meets the eye, and so there's a real strong sense that all this reasonableness of idealism, what they're reacting to as German idealism, is that there is more to it than that. One of the big authors of this, and we don't know much about him in the West, but any philosopher or any thinker east of the Rhine River is very much influenced by him, and that's George Friedrich Hegel. H-E-G-E-L. Like I say, most of us don't know a lot about him, but if you study any Eastern philosophy, Eastern European philosophy, and you'll find that he's very influential. He has some very interesting insights. We ought to pay attention to him as Catholics, not that he was Catholic or that he spoke in any particular way about Christianity, but the way that he thought and some of the ideas that he came up with gave the vocabulary to a group of Catholic theologians in the early 19th century that helped to define the church in such a way as a community of believers that is an organic, living entity, and that we find in the 20th century the vocabulary of speaking of the church as the mystical body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're rediscovering, in the 20th century, we rediscover those same words that St. Paul had talked about especially in the letter to the Corinthians and also to Romans. And in those two letters to the Corinthians, he speaks of the church being a body, the head of that body being Christ. Well, in 1943, Pope Pius XII sort of sums all of this up in Mystici Corporis. And then, of course, in the Second Vatican Council, the document speaking of the dogmatic constitution of the church as being this living body. A lot of this is, I'm not going to say that it comes from Hegel, but the kind of vocabulary that was used was from him. And so he's very important for that. He and others search for meaning beyond the intellect. they begin, they're looking for feeling, they're looking for spirit that goes beyond the intellect, beyond reason itself. Now, if you carry that too far, you end up with a sort of a syncretism that takes place. And it's also going to be the basis for romanticism of the 19th century, which is all wonderful in itself. But we have to be very careful that we don't ally ourselves so much with certain groups that we then lose who we are.
Right.
We always have to be careful of that. You know, once again, Pius XII gave us that warning in an encyclical toward the middle of his papacy. What happens to the deists? Basically, they're going to morph from philosophy and theology to what we might refer to as change disciplines. These are studies that have whole schools today in at universities. They're respected degrees, and they're meant to study in order to improve the lot of mankind.
Okay.
An example of that is political science, sociology, economics, education, even history. If you look upon history as a way of propagandizing, you know, in other words, if you have a particular bent in your history, whether it be to the left or to the right, and try to use that. History can be used or abused in that too. But that's what happens, is that so many of these philosophers then find themselves teaching in schools. I mean, you could look at the development of these particular sciences and the founding of faculties at universities in the 19th and early 20th century, even late 1700s, the 18th century. And you see that they have a very set, and I will be talking about one of these a little bit later on with Adam Smith. Adam Smith starts out as basically a moral philosopher. He ends up being, of course, the great founder of economics. His most important book, which was published in 1776, is The Wealth of Nations.
Mm-hmm.
And that book is not just a dull economic treatise. What it is intended to do is to teach people how to use economic realities in order to increase the wealth of nations and therefore the happy circumstances of society. You know, so that's what I mean when I talk about a change being a change discipline. What you have is exactly what that article in El Mundo is talking about, is a secular, it's a secular eschatology of progress. That's kind of a strange way of speaking about it, but that's what we have. And what they're talking about is an irreversible improvement of mankind. It's the philosophy of progress,
mm-hmm.
which we have certainly in the early 20th century, which is ultimately destroyed by the experience of World War I.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but that's all part and parcel of these deists and how they play out over the next couple centuries, establishing a social utopia.
They got a pretty good hold, too, I think.
Oh, yeah. And in the most, probably the most egregious example of all of this will be communism.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there you're going to pull all of the elements together, economics, philosophy, lifestyle, everything, politics, everything into one philosophical pattern that is going to enslave literally millions, hundreds of millions of people in the 20th century in the Soviet Union for 75 years. When you look at the largest country in the world, the most populous country in the world, China,
mm-hmm.
for a half century in a terrible enslavement, and we even see that there are little remnants of it left
there
in
are.
North Korea, Cuba, a couple little places here and there in the world that still follow this perverted philosophy. But that philosophy is grounded in that, well, I'll say it again, a secular eschatology of progress. And that's exactly what we heard from that El Mundo commentary, which basically said that
here in our day and age.
Our day and age. It's all up to us. It's, you know, dignity comes at the end of history, not at the beginning. If you believe that, that's how you end up. That's how you end up. Let me say something about personal immortality. Once again, the question. I mean, what's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of my life? Do I have any end after death? What is that? And in the end, that's replaced. That's put aside. That's a non-question. People don't even think about that question. Instead, they think about their immortality as being maybe heroes of the revolution. You know, that sort of thing. I'm immortal because I'll go down in history as having discovered DNA. That's my immortality. I remember an interview that was done years back with Frank Lloyd Wright, and he was asked about personal immortality. I admire his architecture, and I don't admire his personal life. Some terrible things to his wife and to his children, and to his girlfriends afterwards, and to his students. But asked that same thing about personal immortality, and his answer was so enigmatic. You just wonder where his belief was, you know. And we see that time after time. If you have a laudatory place in history, that's your personal immortality. I think that draws things up pretty short, you know.
Definitely.
But that's what they settle for.
That's right.
You know?
Well, I guess you have to if you have no belief in God. And
yeah, yeah.
You have to take that as your goal or objective in life.
Yeah, that's about it. Interesting, Voltaire had a place for religion in his life. On his estate back in France, he had a small chapel built and had a priest, you know, one of those guys that he was hoping to disembowel, yeah, to choke the kings, which he was living nicely with, you know.
Yeah.
But he made sure that there would be a priest available to at this chapel occasionally to say Mass, and not for him, but rather for those poor peasants that were taking care of his lawn and overseeing his house and all that. That's the place of religion. In other words, religion helps you get through the night.
Okay.
And
for those who are
too dumb not to
know that they don't need that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Wow.
So there we have it. That's this deism in a nutshell, and basically how we end up with it over a period of time.
Mm-hmm.
I guess we could then begin looking at some of the others who. Now, what I've done here is I've basically run this one thought from the 1600s all the way through to the late 1700s.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and what we could do then is we could step back and see that there were people back in the 1600s that saw the basic assumptions of deism. And they could see the conclusions. These are, you know, that's a rare person that's able to look at something and go, oh, yeah, I can see what you're saying here, but I see where if you follow the logical extreme, it's going to lead you to this. And there were people in the 1600s already that were looking at this going, I don't know, I don't trust this, you know. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to start looking at some of these people then,
okay,
too.
Great.
Okay, we're going to be looking at people like Blaise Pascal,
mm-hmm.
and even before him, we'll take a look at René Descartes, Spinoza, some of the others, philosophers who were living at that time.
This sounds more fun.
Okay. yeah, it's not quite as dismal.
Right.
Well, what happens is that in the 1600s, once again, we have to renew this in our mind that by the mid-1600s, and a lot of history courses take that date of 1648 as being that great turning point in history when we have a worldview shift. The reason 1648 is it's the year that the peace of the treaty that's signed in Münster, the Peace of Westphalia, ends the 30 Years' War. What you're left with then is a bankruptcy of the medieval synthesis. The concept of science and faith being in accord is not accepted any longer. Now, the Catholic Church is going to continue arguing that all the way down to the present. We still argue that faith and reason are allies to each other, two lights that help to bring truth. But many people in Europe are not going to accept that anymore. The other is faith itself. Many people have lost faith in faith because of the experience of the religious wars. And so thinkers then have to turn to grapple with what they know and what they don't know and how they know what they know. And so it seems that at least on the blush, that the natural sciences are at odds with revelation. We've already seen that if you believe in the geocentric theory, that the Earth is the center of the universe and the planets go around it, you can read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and it makes perfect sense. You know, the feel is there. Yeah, okay. You know, the sun comes up and the sun goes down, and you know, and the movement is all around the Earth. But we always have to constantly remind ourselves that Genesis is not an astrophysics textbook.
Right.
That's not the truth that God was teaching us there. And we have to be able to separate natural facts from theological truths.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
The one who tries this, and I think does a good job at it, is Blaise Pascal.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll be looking at him a little bit later on, but we have to see his predecessors before we do that.
Okay.
And I think the first one we really want to jump in on is going to be René Descartes.
Okay.
And this is going to take a couple minutes. How are we doing on time?
We have about 6 minutes.
6 minutes. Okay. Descartes in 6 minutes. We can try that.
Okay.
Okay. Well, first of all, let's start with his death. So we get that far.
Okay.
He died in 1650.
Okay.
So,
so 2 years after Westphalia.
Yeah.
Okay.
And that's kind of... significant.
Uh-huh.
He died basically of a cold.
Oh, okay.
He had gone to Sweden to be a tutor for the Queen of Sweden,
okay,
to tutor her in mathematics. But it turns out that when he got there, he just couldn't he couldn't take the Swedish winters, and began spending most of his time in bed. And well, like I say, died. He has a very unique mind. He was born in France during those terrible religious wars, the Wars of the Three Henrys, in which you had Calvinists against Catholics, against the Valois, who were just going from side to side. So he was in the midst of all of that. He is Jesuit educated, so he's going to walk away with a very critical thinking skills, those kind of skills to think. He had a military career, which in those days, besides giving him a jaundiced view of human nature, as military careers often do, it also, because back in those days, they did not campaign during the winter time, it gave him long periods of downtime. Now, he's a very bright man who's doing a lot of thinking, philosophical thinking, and he's got months and months, all winter long, in which somebody's paying him to be a soldier, but he's not doing any soldiering, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember the same thing happened in a different kind of a way? These long sabbaticals happened with Newton. If you remember, there was a plague, mm-hmm, and Newton had gone out to his estate and stayed out there for a couple years, so he had nothing to do except think, and so he did a lot of thinking. So Descartes has that wonderful opportunity to do the same thing. He's also... has lived for a number of years in the Netherlands, and the Netherlands is a really vibrant place to live. Amsterdam is the seedbed of capitalism. Today it's sort of the seedbed of drug culture, but in former happier days, there is great experimentation taking place with capital formation. The whole idea of the modern corporation is invented in 1603 in Amsterdam. Go on into all kinds of other examples. Later on, maybe we'll talk a little bit about capitalism and all, but this is all happening, and Descartes is all in the midst of all of this. For one thing, daily newspapers are invented at the same time.
Oh, really?
Yes, and I'll just give you a little teaser, and then we'll go on.
That seems pretty early to me.
Well, and interestingly enough, it was the first. Everyone would say that the newspaper evolved around the front page, right? Mm-hmm. The news, mm-hmm. And others would say, no, it's the sports page, and some would say it was the comic page. But actually, the very first newspapers, daily newspapers, the important pages, the first pages to be printed were the stock quotes from the day before.
Stock quotes.
Yeah.
Wow.
Now, like I said, that's a teaser, and later on we'll talk about how that happened.
That's a good question.
Yeah, there you go. and why? But this is the atmosphere that that René Descartes was living in the middle of. So it's very vibrant, and so what he did was he comes up with the concept as he's doing his philosophy. He does something different from anybody else, and that is he builds his philosophy on doubt rather than on assumptions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In fact, his only assumption is that all assumptions are flawed except that one. You can accept, he begins by accepting only that which he can reason out for sure, that reason can prove. And ultimately, it's one of these deals that you can't prove anything, he thinks. Now, what he does is this. Let's enter into a little conversation about this. He would say to someone, he said, how can you prove anything? And the other person would say, well, I could reason this out. And he says, well, but I have this experience. And they go, well, maybe you don't have this experience. Maybe you're sleeping and you think you have this experience. And then you say to Descartes, well, maybe I'll just walk over and punch you in the head and you'll feel pain. That'll be an experience for you. And then Descartes comes back and says, no, maybe I'm dreaming that you're going to come over and punch me in the head and I'll dream that I'm in pain. So, you haven't proven to me anything yet. And finally, he comes to the conclusion, and that is that somebody has to be doing the dreaming.
Okay.
Uh-huh. That we know for sure. And so he, in one of his books, he uses a little phrase, which is so popular today, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And that he begins. That is the one assumption that he can work with because he knows that he is.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, somebody has to be doing the thinking, and so he can build with that. Then he goes immediately to the other extreme on this, and he looks for the purely pure idea,
okay,
which is the total other. Without contradiction, the purest idea is the idea of God, of mm-hmm. the total other, of the utterly transcendent.
Mm-hmm.
And so now Descartes is able to prove through reason that he exists and that the total other exists. He, the creature, him, the creator. And with that, he begins building an entire world view based upon pure reason. Now, this is called Cartesianism. And from Descartes.
Descartes, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And people were not neutral to this. They either loved him or they absolutely hated him. But This was part and parcel of the landscape of the 1600s, this Cartesianism, which is that every thought should be proved by reason. So there you have the exaltation of human reason, which is going to influence Spinoza and is going to disgust Pascal.
Okay.
And that for another time.
All right. Great show, Father. After we ended up getting into something there was a little more interesting, I think. After all,
a little more
optimistic, I guess, is not more interesting. I think a little more sound.
Yeah.
I think.
Good.
All right. So we close with a prayer.
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.
Amen.